One day, this was probably in the 1980s or early 90s, I was riding with my dad. Some of you may have heard me tell this story. And we were crossing what's commonly called the Inslee Viaduct over there. And some of you may not even know where Inslee is. But at one time, it was a very busy place. And that's where one of the steel mills was and employed a lot of people there, a lot of activity going on. And anyway, this was after the plant had closed down and some of the remnants of the plant were still there. I think the smokestacks were still there and some things like that. But there wasn't anything going on there, of course, not anybody working there anymore. And we were talking about that. We were talking about how things had changed over the years. And of course, as he grew up in that general area, there's just that was just the center of activity in the city. And now just nothing in that area, that particular plant at any rate. Anyway, we're talking about just how things had changed over the years. He said, you know, in the 1960s, it just seemed like everything changed. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. In the 1960s, a lot of things did change. The way people thought about change and people's behavior changed a great deal. In one area in particular that we want to talk about today, from the invention and introduction of the birth control pill till the spread of AIDS, we were engaged in what was known as the sexual revolution. And it might still be going on. I don't know that it's ended. Certainly the effects of the sexual revolution are being felt today and continue even today. Before that time, promiscuity was sort of frowned on. I'm not saying that people were not promiscuous or didn't sleep around or that sex outside of marriage didn't happen. Certainly it did. But it was frowned on and it sort of had to be hidden. A girl that had multiple partners was seen as sort of a tramp, though the standard wasn't quite the same for men, was it? A man that had several sexual partners, well, he was admired among his peers, but a girl that was that way was seen in a different light. During and after the revolution, on the other hand, a woman might have several sexual partners without any stigma being attached to it at all. Of course, that's outside of a legitimate marriage. In fact, these days, you know, it's perfectly acceptable for a woman or a man to have sort of recreational sex. And so you can be friends with benefits these days, and it's not frowned on in the least. Someone might, and I've heard people ask on maybe some of these Dr. Laura shows and things like that, how long would you have to date a person before it would be all right to have sex with that person? Certainly not on the first date. Maybe that's still frowned upon. But by maybe the third date, that'd be all right. That's the way people think today. Certainly okay to live together without being married, and it would be all right, perfectly within the limits of acceptability to test your compatibility by sleeping together before you're married. And certainly it isn't anything wrong in the way people think today. If you're in love, or at least think you're in love, to go ahead and have sex together. Today, the majority, but not all, and we want to emphasize that, but the majority of young men and young women and boys and girls have had sex at least once before they're 21 years old, but I want to emphasize the majority, but not all. All right, and so if you fall into that category, you might think, I'm the only one. Everybody else I know is sexually active. Not everybody is. Maybe the majority, but not everybody. And so you're not alone when you're trying to stand and do what's right. And so you need to know that and be assured of that. But in the past, this practice had to be hidden because of the social shame that was associated with it. I want to talk about illicit sexual activity today, or fornication as it's called in the Bible, a word that we don't usually use in just common ordinary speech. You don't usually use the word fornication outside of a Bible discussion. But it was a problem in the first century. It's a widespread problem today, of course. It's not anything new. It's been going on for a long time. And might not have been going on where you were raised, or maybe you just didn't know about it. It's been going on a long time. It was going on in the first century. And as I said, it's a problem even today. The book of 1 Corinthians deals with the issue in the passage that we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. As you know from previous study, the city of Corinth was a wicked place. It was a large cosmopolitan city right there on the seacoast. Businessmen were bringing their goods into the city of Corinth for distribution in Asia Minor. And merchants from Asia Minor were bringing their goods to Corinth to have them exported to the rest of the Mediterranean world. And so whenever you've got that, you got people seeking a fortune and losing a fortune, and you got men away from home, you've got a lot of wealth and a lot of poverty, got all of those factors mixed up together, you're going to have illicit sexual activity. It goes on in those kinds of places today and went on back then. And add to that the nature of the pagan religion of the city, and you've got a big problem in the city of Corinth. In the city of Corinth, the cult of Aphrodite existed, the goddess of love. And at least one time in their history, it is said that 1,000 temple prostitutes would service those who came to the temple of Aphrodite wishing to worship. And I don't know that that was the case when Paul was there, but has been written that that was the case, at least prior to that time, and that Corinth was known as an exceptionally wicked city. Circumstances in our culture may not be exactly the way they were in first century Corinth, but they're wicked enough. And we know that very well. We live in a sex-driven culture. All you got to do is watch TV for a little while, look at the commercials, look at the billboards, read through the magazines. Sports Illustrated swimsuit issues coming out here in the next few weeks. We get Sports Illustrated at home, and I notice that they have a little note in there. If you don't want the swimsuit issue, call us and we won't send it to you. We'll send you an extra issue when your subscription ends. And so that's why I know it comes out every year about this time. I don't know exactly when. I just know it's about this time. But that just illustrates the fact that we live in a sex-driven society. Well, we want to think about God's will for us as we live in this world. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And what goes on here in this particular passage is that it seems that Paul is entering into a sort of dialogue with the Corinthians as he entertains their arguments to justify their actions, and he responds to them in light of God's word. As we said before, the city of Corinth was an exceptionally wicked place, and you have people being converted to Christ out of that kind of environment, and they bring some of that baggage with them into the church. They're new converts. They haven't completely left behind everything in their past. In fact, some have wondered whether there was more Corinth in the church or more church in the city of Corinth, and maybe it was the former instead of the latter. And so people in the city of Corinth and in the church are trying to justify their actions of committing fornication, perhaps even with some of these temple prostitutes. And so Paul is trying to answer their arguments. It's difficult for us to understand exactly how people in the ancient world thought. They might have had philosophical or theological justification for their actions. At least they attempted to justify their actions in that way. It's a little bit hard for us to kind of get our minds around exactly how they thought, but this is Paul's answer to some of their thinking anyway. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. It's widely held that may be what the Corinthians were saying. All things are lawful for us. We're Christians. All things are lawful for us. But Paul answers, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but Paul answers, I will not be mastered by anything. And so, look, I'm a Christian. All things are lawful. And again, we don't know exactly why they thought that way or suggested that. I've heard people say that even in my lifetime. Look, Christians are not subject to any law. Everything is lawful for a Christian. Now, you might choose not to do certain things or choose to do other things, but it's not because you're bound by law. In fact, I heard one man say, Christians are not even subject to the traffic laws. Not really. Now, we might choose to observe them, but we're not actually subject to them. We're not bound to obey them. All things are lawful for us. Paul says, look, even if all things were lawful for you, there are other things to consider. Other than whether or not you have a right to do this. Is it profitable? Is it going to help you? Is it going to help you spiritually? Is it going to help others? Will it edify them and build them up? Will you end up becoming a slave to this thing? Will it have mastery over you? And so all of those things need to be considered before you decide to do a thing. And then verse 13. Again, it's pretty widely held that this is one of the arguments of the Corinthians. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. In other words, I have the equipment in my body to eat and digest food. Why would it be wrong for me to use my body to do the things that it's been made to do? I've got a mouth. I've got a mechanism for swallowing. I've got a stomach to digest my food and all that. So why would it be wrong for me to eat food when I've been made with the equipment to eat and digest food? And then you take that principle a step further. I've got the equipment in my body for sex. What would be wrong with me using my body to do the very thing it's been made to do? How could that be wrong? And so Paul says, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Actually, he answers this argument with three responses. First of all, your parallel is not parallel. Though the stomach is ultimately destroyed and the food is ultimately destroyed, the body lives on. Verse 14, not only has God raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Our body's going to live on. It's not going to be destroyed. It's going to be changed, but it's going to live on. The second response is that we become one with whatever we join our bodies to. If we join ourselves to Christ, we become one with him. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. All right, so when we join ourselves to Christ, we become one with Christ. But if we join ourselves to a prostitute, we become one with her. How can we join what has been united with Christ, a member of the body of Christ, to a prostitute? How can we do that, he says. And so look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? God forbid, may it never be. You shouldn't even think of such a thing. In other words, take the member of a body of the body of Christ and join it to a prostitute, become one with the prostitute? It's unthinkable, he says. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. If you've been joined to Christ, what you need to do is seek the things that are above where Christ is. Colossians chapter 3, and not go about trying to justify joining yourself to a prostitute. You're a member of the body of Christ. How can you do that? Doesn't make any sense. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus says, don't take what is holy and give it to the dogs. A statement that would apply in this situation. And then the third response that Paul makes is that sexual sins are in a different category than other sins. Verse 18. Every other sin, you see, other is in italics, been supplied by the editors or the translators. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man or the fornicator sins against his own body. And so in some way, sexual sins are different from other sins. They're in a different category. Sexual sin involves our body and our emotions in unique ways. Anybody that's married knows that. If this involves your emotions, I'm tempted to say your spirit, but it involves your emotions and your body in a unique way. It's different to commit a sexual sin in some way than it is to tell a lie. Now, both of them are wrong, but sexual sins simply seem to fall into a different category. Arguments that might justify certain behaviors do not necessarily justify illicit sexual activity. And so Paul answers their arguments. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. We may not completely understand why it is they argued the way they did, but Paul takes some time here to answer their arguments. And really, if you think about it, their arguments are not all that much different from the arguments that people use today to justify illicit sexual activity, though they might not be going to a temple prostitute. Have you ever heard people say, you have no right to impose your morality on me? All they're saying is everything is lawful for me. Just another way of saying all things are lawful. You have no right to impose your standard of morality on me. I choose for myself what's right and what's wrong. And if I believe that this is right and that it's not a sin, well, then it's not a sin for me. You see, everything's lawful for me as I determine it to be so. Or have you heard somebody say, well, you know, sex is a natural function of the body. People are going to do it. You can't stop them. The best you can do is try to prevent unwanted consequences. Well, all they're saying is that the stomach's for food and food's for the stomach, and this is just a natural process. Just kind of the same old argument they made in Corinth a long time ago, maybe dressed up in different clothes. The bottom line is verse 18, flee fornication. That's the bottom line. And so no matter what your argument might be, whether you're a first century Corinthian or a 21st century American, the bottom line is flee fornication. I just want to make some observations. The passage reminds us of the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. Remember, Joseph had been sold into slavery and found his way down into Egypt, was taken down into Egypt, and found himself there as a slave in the house of a man named Potiphar. Well, Joseph was a good-looking young man. He's maybe 20 years old or so. And Potiphar's wife becomes quite enamored by Joseph. And she wants to commit fornication with Joseph, commit adultery with Joseph. But Joseph, being a godly man, resists. In fact, he takes measures to stay out of situations that might make him vulnerable. He didn't even want to be in the house alone with her, and so he tried his best to avoid those kinds of situations. Verse 11 of Genesis chapter 39 says, it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. He fled fornication. And so I don't know if that's what Paul has in mind when he uses those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but they certainly are appropriate. Now that's a good example, isn't it? That's good advice. If you find yourself in a situation, a compromising situation, a situation in which you're vulnerable, even if you have to run. I mean, literally, physically, get up and run. Will you do it? That's going to, first of all, you'll be doing what's right. It's going to avoid a whole lot of further complications. Joseph is one of the great heroes of the Bible. And that's one of the reasons why. Because he had the resolve, he had the strength not to give in, not to yield, even though here he is, far away from his family, far away from his homeland, far away, some might even suggest, from his God. Joseph didn't think that way. He knew that God was right there with him all the time. It would not only be a sin against Potiphar's wife and a sin against Potiphar, but mainly it would be a sin against God. In fact, that's what he says in verse 9. There is no one greater in this house than I, he says. Potiphar has withheld nothing from me except you. He's talking to Potiphar's wife. Because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? So we need to remember, fornication is a sin mainly against God. Now it involves other people, to be sure. But it's mainly a sin against God. So we find ourselves in those kinds of situations. Remember the story of Joseph. Remember his strength and his example. And follow that. And maybe we'll go down as one of God's great heroes as well. A second observation, just to observe some other Bible teaching on the subject. In fact, we can start in Matthew chapter 15 and just more or less work our way through the New Testament. We'll find in just about every epistle, I don't know if you'd say every epistle, but just about every one of them, you find some sort of warning against fornication. In Matthew 15 and verse 15, Peter says to Jesus, explain this parable to us. And Jesus says, are you still lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth and passes through into the stomach is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile the man. Keep your heart pure, he says, keep it clean, and then your actions will be clean as well. But if your heart is full of greed and lust and those kinds of things, well, then that will produce fornications, thefts, and so forth. It comes out of the heart, Jesus says, and he encourage us to keep our heart pure. We've seen 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. Should say chapter 5 and verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral person. I don't know why the New American Standard Bible translators decided to translate the word fornication as immoral. Just immorality in general. A lot of things are immoral that aren't sexually related. A person that steals is immoral. For some reason, that's how they decided to translate it. And it just seems unclear to me. It says, for this reason, you know, with certainty that no fornicator or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's a very clear warning. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Look at Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. He says, are evident and are fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, and so forth. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Look at the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And then Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. It's like we said, just go book after book after book. And that indicates what a problem it was in the first century, but continues to be a problem today. Revelation 21 verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators or immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the Bible is very clear on it, isn't it? And this really comes as no surprise to us who've been studying the Bible for very long. You know, there are people in the world today, they don't know that the Bible says this. That they're not acquainted with the morality taught by the Bible. And there are people in our community, no doubt, certainly in other communities, that live together without being married. They think that's perfectly fine. But the Bible is very clear in its denunciation of fornication. And so Paul says to flee fornication. Some people, however, try to get as close to it as possible without actually committing it. And I would just say, when you're together with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, I understand that you want to show your affection to your boyfriend or girlfriend. I understand that. I understand that that's a, sort of a natural thing and you have these bodily impulses and urges, but be careful. Be careful that you don't pass the point of no return. And everybody that's married, we know there's a point of no return. And your mind might be saying, stop, 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 but your body is saying, there ain't no way I'm going to stop, you know. There's the point, be careful. Be careful that you don't approach the point of no return. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27 says, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Men and women, boys and girls cannot ignite the fires of passion and expect to be able to extinguish them once they're out of control. You can't start a fire and wait till it's out of control and then say, oh man, I better try to put that out. You can't do that. Best be careful. Don't approach that point of no return. Don't put yourself in a position where it's almost impossible to resist temptation. That point is certainly there. Flee fornication. The best way to flee, don't put yourself in a position where you're close to it. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. This is just after David's sin with Bathsheba, you remember, and it concerns two children of David, one named Amnon and another named Tamar. They're half-brother and sister. They're both children of David, apparently by different mothers. Amnon is in love with Tamar, but he just can't seem to get anything or get anywhere with her. And so you see that in verse 2. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. He's just sick over it. For she was a virgin, a woman of good character, good strong character apparently. It seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. We might say get anywhere with her. I love her. I just can't get anywhere with her. And so he has a friend who suggests a plan. Pretend you're sick. Have her to come into your room, bring some food. And so he does. He sends everybody else out of the room. Amnon does. And Tamar is there trying to do something nice, brings him some food. He takes her by force and he lies with her. She resists. She's not complicit in this, but he takes her by force anyway. But what I want to point your attention to is verse 15. Then, after it's all over, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go away." Girls, there are boys out there, they're going to tell you, "I love you, I love you, I love you. Oh, baby, I love you so much. Come on." And after it's all over, they're going to send you away. They're going to hate you. They have no feelings for you anymore. The conquest is over, you see. And they're just going to go on to the next conquest. And so, if a man loves you, if a boy loves you, he's going to respect you. And if you say, "No, I don't believe it's right," if he loves you, he'll say, "I'll respect that." And so don't fall for the, "Oh, baby, I love you so much." Don't fall for it. Because it may be a situation very much like Amnon and Tamar. When it's all over, just go on your way. I've gotten what I want from you. Be careful that you don't get in that situation. Christian men and women shouldn't give the impression that they're willing to commit fornication by their dress, by their speech, by their suggestive conduct. You know how that is in the office, you know, a little raising of the eyebrow, a little look, maybe a little dress a certain way, or, you know, conveys the message, conveys the idea. I'm willing. I'm open to the suggestion. I'll go wherever you lead. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Show yourself an example to all those who believe. And then the last point I want to make, and our time's out, and it's really not the last point I want to make, but maybe we'll have to bring it to a close anyway, that a Christian man or a woman must decide to flee fornication long before the temptation arises. You can't wait till you're in the back seat of a car and say, "Oh no, what am I going to do now?" You need to decide long before that moment what you're going to do, and that you're going to do what's right. You can't wait until you're in a compromising position or in the throes of passion to decide what to do. And so decide today. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to be a Joseph. I'm going to be a hero of the faith. And I'm going to be an example in word and faith and purity and so forth. Now, I would like to make one other comment, and that is that though it's a widespread problem, it's not an unforgivable sin. Fornication is not an unforgivable sin. Although sometimes our reaction might suggest that it is, "Oh no, not that." Although we don't react that way with other sins. And I'm not saying it's not serious. Certainly it is. I'm trying to minimize it or trivialize it. But God will forgive fornication just like he forgives all sin. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. You know what? I don't know that he means by that. If we make a public confession of sin, mainly I think the idea is if we repent of our sins and confess them to God. A public confession of sin might at times be necessary, but not at all times. But God will forgive. His blood will cleanse that sin, just like it cleanses all other sins. And so it may be that we have some here today who think, "You know what, I've done wrong. I've sinned." Well, thanks be to God that each one of us can go to God and say, "Father, I've done wrong. I've sinned against you. I've sinned in your sight. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" And he will. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we haven't spent very much time on this at all, glorify God in your body. You know, that's positive. That's positive teaching. Glorify God in your body. Sometimes we might think of that in a negative way. To glorify God in my body means don't sin, don't abuse my body and so forth. But take it positively. Think positively. No, glorify God in your body. Now, you can't glorify God in your body and sin at the same time. But how might a person glorify God with their body? Well, they could present it to God as a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. We could get up every morning and think, how can I use my body to glorify God today? How can I use my hands to glorify God? How can I use my speech to glorify God? How can I promote the glory of God in the world around me today? And of course, there are lots of ways to do that, through worship and song, evangelism, teaching the gospel to others, by living a sanctified life through our body, by serving others. And there's lots of ways to positively glorify God in our body. And we can't do it in sin at the same time. But let's devote ourselves to promoting the glory of God with the gifts that God has given us, with our mouths, with our hands, with our feet, and all that God has given us. Well, it's a subject that needs to be addressed from time to time. It's a problem in our world, and we need to address illicit sexual behavior. It's not a new problem. It's been around for ages, but it is a problem. And we need to teach it to our children. We need to practice it ourselves, practice being pure ourselves, teach it to our children, grandchildren, and so forth. If you're here today, not a Christian, would like to become a Christian, we have an opportunity to respond this morning. Put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins and be baptized in Jesus' name. You'll leave this place right with God. If you're already a Christian but not right with God, do whatever you need to do to be right with Him before you leave this place today. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.